We are in the last week of Jesus' life. Usually it's a week we reserve for Palm Sunday and forward, but we're having the privilege of spending some quality time in some passages that perhaps would never be covered if we didn't take the time to look at them in advance. My hope is by the time we get to Passion Week, we'll be right in the trial and crucifixion and other passages, so I'm hoping that it'll all sync together well. Matthew 21, verse 33, just to give a sense of context, this is Jesus and he's embroiled in controversy. And if you recall, a few weeks back, he was challenged by the chief priest and the elders, the chief priest being the ruling authority and the elders being the ruling aristocrats. This is the wealthy and elite that have challenged him. And they challenge him with the question, what gives you the right to do what you're doing in the temple? And Jesus asked that wonderful question, if you answer this for me, I'll tell you, John's baptism from heaven or from men. They won't answer. And so Jesus says, neither will I tell you where I get this authority. And then last week we considered the first of three parables he uses to rebuke them. He rebukes them in a very subversive way, not in an outright condemning way with the finger pointing, but he tells stories that are meant to be like landmines that explode upon them as they walk upon them. They hang themselves by the responses they give to these parables. So if you recall last week in the parable of the two sons, they said that the first son was righteous because even though he said no to the father's will, eventually he turned around and did what the father wanted, where the second son immediately said yes, but ultimately didn't do the will of the father. They declared the first son to be righteous, and Jesus says, you know, the first son is not you. The first son are the outsiders that you don't in any way see as being obedient to the will of God, but at least they've responded to John the Baptist preaching, and they have come to see me as Messiah. He then relegates them to the second category and puts them in the category of the disobedient son. That then leads to this parable, and what's wonderful about this parable called the parable of the tenants is this one parable covers the whole sweep of Old Testament history all the way to the Passion. It tells the story of Israel and Israel's relation to God and God's prophets and ultimately to God's Messiah in one short story that's so powerful it's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Every gospel writer except for John chooses to include it. And so as we look at this parable, and I'm hoping you're familiar with it, I'm going to go through it slowly. If you're not familiar with it, you'll see where the punch comes at the end, but I think most of us are somewhat familiar with this. It's a parable about a vineyard. And unlike most parables, it's really more of an allegory. Every single aspect has a connection to something else. There's not one big spiritual point to be made. There is a connection to different things so that the landowner is God and the vineyard is Israel and the tenants are the religious leaders and so on and so forth. That doesn't often happen in parables, but you'll see that's how Jesus will interpret it by the time we're done. So let's look at this parable of the tenants. Verse 33, if you're there with me, Matthew 21. If you don't have a Bible on you, there's one under the seat in front of you or under your own seat. Matthew 21:33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. So the landowner has a vineyard that he cares for diligently. He puts things in it that you'd expect that show care and a lavish care at that. A fence, a wine press, a watchtower. All of those are intended to be symbolized in this graphic before us. But all of those are intended to connect with Jesus' original audience to a very familiar theme for them. That Israel is the vineyard of the Lord. In fact, it almost evokes word for word what's going on in Isaiah 5:2 when the prophet says, I will sing a song for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest wines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. You see all the watchtower and fencing around it and wine press. So that ultimately we find the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines that He delights in. So this vineyard represents Israel, and it has tenants in it, which are meant to be the people that cultivate the fruit of God's vineyard. So the text goes on, then He rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. which is God's way. God says, I'm giving you an obligation, a responsibility. I've blessed you so that you'll bless others. You will be a light to the nations. And so now the vineyard, the work of the Lord, is given to the people of Israel as their elect calling, and they are to make something of it. They are to cultivate. Now, if you're a chief priest or an elder, and that's the original hearers, you should be thinking those tenants are us, right? Before we're done, you're going to see that's not at all what they think. That's not who they identify with in this story. Just like in the last story, they're going to misidentify with the wrong thing. But you'd assume that this is the religious leaders, those who were involved in harvesting the Lord's vineyard. So verse 34, when the harvest time approached, so now it's time to gather the harvest, reap the profits, the landowner sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. So he says, you know, it's time to send a servant. The landowner doesn't come himself, but he sends a servant, and the servant is there to reap what the tenants have sown. But here's what happens. Verse 35. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Now, it's not just a servant he sent, but it's servants now. And one gets beat, one gets killed, another gets stoned, and you might think at this point, maybe the landowner needs to learn a lesson that he's got some very unruly tenants. But instead, you read this crazy statement, verse 36, then the landowner sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. So all of a sudden, we're introduced to the fact that these servants are the prophets. Because in the story of Israel, again and again, the prophets who come with the message of God to a people that are disobedient to God's will results in their being abused, mistreated, killed even. So that the servants, God's prophets, are coming and they are being rejected. And of course, this was almost just cliche in Israel. We'll look in Matthew 23 by the time we get there that Jesus laments over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've wanted to gather you under my wing. I've sent you so many prophets and you've killed them all. So you have this common tradition that even the people of Israel were aware of, that they stoned the prophets. They usually did not respond rightly. Jeremiah 7:25 says it in a nutshell, from the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. So now we have the story of Israel being assigned a responsibility to be a light to the nations. They fail again and again to bear fruit. God sends servant after servant after servant. And now we come to the story of the Messiah, verse 37. Last of all, which means this is the final movement of benevolence by the landowner, he sent his son. The son's different than the servants. This is his own flesh and blood. He sent the son to them because he assumes they will respect my son, he thinks to himself. Surely he won't receive the same treatment. He's the heir. He's the one that is going to be next in line for this vineyard. So they should respect the son. But this happens. Verse 38. But when the tenants saw the son, they gather together in council and say to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they have their council. They decide that they can perhaps get squatter's rights. The landowner has been away for a long time. He sent a lot of people, but he doesn't seem to be coming to condemn them himself. And so they decide, you know, if we defend this land, we can maybe do what there is a legal status for this in some states, that if you stay on a place and hold it and possess it for a certain amount of time, even if it's due to some kind of antagonism, there comes a time when that can be legally yours by squatter's rights. Now, they're not living under that rule, but they have that idea. If we kill the heir, somehow maybe we might be able to claim this land for ourselves. And then you have this horrible verse 39. So they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. So now the son is dead. This is when Jesus turns this parable into a choose your own adventure story. I love how Jesus does this because he never comes quite out and accuses. As much as he lays the subversive landmine, he tells the story enough so that they put the rope around their own throat and end up hanging themselves. So he says, here's what's happened. The son's now killed. So choose your own adventure, chief priests and elders. How do you think this story should end? Verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And he allows them to give the response. Now, they choose to identify not with the tenants, but guess who they identify with? And it not surprising once you realize that the chief priest are the elites in authority, and the elders are the rich aristocracy. Both of them are landowners. They have lots of wealth. They have servants serving under them. They have tenants taking care of their land somewhere. They've identified with the landowner, and I guarantee early on in their hearing of this story, they've said, this guy's not only benevolent, he's actually crazy. He's irresponsible and he's foolish. And so identifying with the landowner who has the riches and has the authority, here's what they say in verse 41. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of crop at the harvest time. Two things they say. First off, these tenants are wretched and they need to come to a wretched end. They've killed servants, abused servants, and now they've killed the son. They should be put away. And not only that, the land should be given to other tenants, good tenants who will actually bear fruit, who will actually take good care of the land and do with it what the landowner wishes. So in saying this, we as readers know they have at this point hung their necks. They've hung themselves. Jesus has given them just enough rope through the questions he's asked so that now, once he turns the tables and says, you know, you guys are the tenants, they're going to have no room to say anything other than that they have declared their own judgment. So he says to them in verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And that's always Jesus poking them right in the ribs because they knew their scriptures. They'd read them. But he says, have you never read? And now he quotes from Psalm 118, which is a Hallel psalm. It's one of about a handful of psalms that on the way pilgrimage to Jerusalem during Passover, the Jews would sing in declaration and hope of the coming of Messiah. It's where we get the Hosanna, Son of David, and other psalms. So now he quotes that Psalm 118 and he says, have you ever noticed in this song of the Messiah, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or cornerstone in some translations. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. We don't mess around with capstones or cornerstones too awful much. So we may not know what he's talking about, but cornerstones and capstones pretty much are one of two varieties. When you speak of a cornerstone, this is a better analogy than this is. This is a cornerstone, of course, but usually a cornerstone is a stone that is so important and integral to the structure of a building that if it's off, everything else in relation to it will be off. So it has a connection and a relation to every stone. The other, the capstone idea, is that it is the last and final stone. It is the stone that completes the building. Whether you take this as capstone or cornerstone, it is a stone of immense importance. It is a stone that either guides and directs everything else, or it is the stone that brings everything else to completion. You could probably go both ways, which is why both translations are valid. And it seems like in our transmission of the sacred text, some people sometimes thought cornerstone, some thought, well, maybe capstone gets that better. The idea is Alpha and Omega, foundation and end. Last of all, he sent the Son. So you have the sunset and the stone is in place, but to those who reject the stone, he has some harsh words. Verse 43, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, because that was their judgment. He should take the vineyard away from these tenants and given to a people or other tenants who will produce its fruit. But he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and he on whom it falls will be crushed. Now that's where you capstone and cornerstone. You know, if you stumble over it, you're going to be crushed. If you have it land on you, either way, this stone of stumbling becomes not a stone of redemption, but a stone that leads one to brokenness. Isaiah 8 actually is another passage he seems to be referring to here when he says, he will be a holy place, For both Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, they will fall and be broken, they will be snared and captured. So that you have this strong language. Now, keep in mind, they're the ones that declared this condemnation. By the judgment with which we judge others, we shall be judged. They have declared this judgment as righteous and good. And so Jesus says, well, by your judgment, by the judgment you've meted out, that's the judgment you will bear, because you're not the landowner, that's God. You're the tenants. And they will face the loss of their vineyard. Now, it's very important here, and this probably isn't important for most of you, but I have to say it because Emma's here and she'll wrestle with this in seminary. This is not supersessionist. This is not to say that it's given to another people and therefore Israel's irrelevant from now on. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable according to Romans and Paul. It is to say that God is now entrusting this task to a nation and a peoples that will bear the fruit of it, with hopes that, as always, whenever God judges, it's always for the hope of redemption. God never judges simply to condemn and leave people at that. It's a judgment in order that they'd come to their senses. And when we get to Romans 9 through 11, it's all about that. That God has called Israel, Israel failed, but then God chose the Gentiles because God shows the Gentiles mercy, because they certainly didn't deserve it. And if God so chooses, God can use Israel in that same way again. So it says, don't get inebriated with yourself. Don't say, ha, 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 we're the chosen people now. That's not supposed to be there. Does that make any sense if you've ever studied supersessionism? So this is not supersessionist. For many of you, it won't matter. But it's important to note that it's the church that Matthew sees that's responding rightly to the stone. They're accepting it. They're receiving it. They're saying of Jesus, yes, he is the Messiah, even if he is a stumbling block to the nations, to both Jew and Gentile alike. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians, that Christ is, and the message of Christ isn't positive thinking, it's not practical wisdom, it is foolishness to the Gentiles. It is craziness to the Hebrews, because it calls us to follow a crucified Messiah, one who lays down his arms in order to demonstrate mercy and grace. It is not the gospel that we often assume is gospel. It is the gospel of the crucified and risen one. So we have this incredible judgment given to the chief priest and elders, but they're the ones that made the judgment, and it's meted out to them. And now the story takes a totally ironic twist as we come to the end of it. When the chief priest, verse 45, and the Pharisees, so now we bring the Pharisees in. They haven't been in here before, so we jump the Pharisees in, so somehow they must be involved in this group. When they heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They did this, and I've experienced this. Preacher's gone from preaching to meddling, because now he or she's touching on things that really touch us. And some of us hear that with repentance and soft hearts. Other of us hear it and say, preacher's meddling now, meddling in our affairs. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's meddling in their affairs. He's pointing right at them and saying, this is the judgment you have consigned upon yourself. And yet, you see why it's so appropriate. Ironically, they're about to do everything this parable says. Because in that last verse, they looked for a way to arrest him. So they intentionally get together in a group and they think, how can we kill this guy? We at least got to stop him. But they're not comfortable with just stopping him. They want to get rid of him altogether. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So this is a plot. And the plot begins at this point very seriously with malice aforethought, to take Jesus out. And in doing this, ironically, they are setting in motion the very situation portrayed in this parable. I'll send my son. They'll respect him. There's the son. We can keep this vineyard to ourselves. If we take him, kill him. Just get him out of the picture. They're doing exactly what this parable has said they'll do. And so all of a sudden you realize, oh my gosh, you know, it's like life imitating art at this point. Jesus has just told a story, but now they're going to live that story out. And thus ends our parable. And in a few weeks after our Thanksgiving service, we'll look at the final one. And that brings us to a few reflections, because I really think there's a lot of spiritual meat in here for us to wrestle with. And the first, of course, those of you who've been with me from Genesis 1 all the way to here can relate to the fact, and you don't even have to have been here to know, if you have just a passing knowledge of your Old Testament, this is the story of the Old Testament summarized. That God calls a people, gives them a responsibility, sets them off for that responsibility, and then all of a sudden they just aren't doing it. And so God sends prophet after prophet after prophet, and yet there's no response, or when it is, it's for a while, and then it fades away very quickly. Until finally God says, you know, instead of saying, they've killed all my servants, this is never going to work, God says, I'll send my son. I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect him. And all of a sudden you realize this is the story of both the Old Testament and all the way to the end of the Gospels in a nutshell. That's why the church felt so concerned to preserve this story, because it really does summarize the Scripture. The Scripture, as we've said before, is not about the faithful people of God. It's about the God of the unfaithful, who again and again continues to reach out in mercy, sending prophet after prophet in order to draw the people into loving and obedient embrace. But again and again they refuse it, until finally the Son is sent. So we have that history in one parable, and I find that fascinating. But we also get a picture of what it means to steward the Lord's vineyard. Isn't that what this parable is all about? Here's your vineyard. Now, you bear fruit. I'm going away for a while. I'll check back in on you time of harvest. And at time of harvest, I'm hoping that you'll have borne some fruit. Clearly, this applies to the chief priest and elders in this parable. But like all parables in Matthew, he knows who's reading it now. He knows that the church is reading it. The one that has been given the people who will bear fruit for God's vineyard. So that we as the church have to hear this and also must say, we're the tenants. We're the new tenants. We're the people that have been given the responsibility to bear fruit. And will we be the kind of people that God has to send person, minister, prophet, saint, again and again, and we turn a blind eye and a cold ear and continue to just behave the way we want instead of thinking of what the Lord wants out of the Lord's vineyard? And before we are too proud and think, well, we're the church, we're saved by grace. Well, I love, and when we get to Romans 9 through 11, you're going to see how important those three chapters are for our understanding of the relationship between the church and Israel. Paul says to a church, us, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. You know, the branch of Israel's broken off, the Gentiles are grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. You see, we're still called to that same calling, to bear fruit in the Lord's vineyard. It's not like that calling has changed. It's been given to a people who are called to bear the fruit of it. But if we won't, then perhaps there's another people that will. There's no sense in which Paul says, hey, it's just going to be fine. Just kind of hang on till you're in heaven and everything will be good. It's the church needs to be doing the mission of God and doing it faithfully, lest we be as deaf to the prophet's voice as Israel was. Now, the good news is, of course, that God is extraordinarily patient with Israel. God has been and continues to be extraordinarily patient with the church, but we should not take that grace for granted. So when it comes to the Lord's vineyard, it's always, ministry is always this. This church is not Rich's ministry. It is the Lord's ministry. I'm doing my best to try to align with as best I can, and I guarantee I fall short in many ways, and I do things that probably shouldn't be done, but I'm doing my best to think, what does the Lord want? A place of peace and care and love and graciousness, a safe place, as Dave prayed, a place where people can come together and say, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. And as we leave with that praise on our lips, we go into the world to be lights, to bear fruit, to show the love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we dare not, like the tenants here, assume that our landlord is far off. And the day of reckoning, well, it'll never come. And then, you know, while the cat's away, the mice will play. And I think that's always a danger. We must always keep in mind we have a great responsibility, a great calling to be a light to the world. And we must be careful because we've seen how horribly wrong it can go, dear friends, in the name of religion. How horribly wrong it can go in the name of preserving the institution. Keeping it safe, because this outsider is really messing with our understanding of what it means to walk in the way of the Lord. Well, as we do all that, let me bring a little grace to this, although all of this hopefully is filled with grace, because the call is a gracious call. Isn't it wonderful in this story that the landowner is so outrageously hopeful? I sent a servant. They beat him. Okay, I'll send another servant. They mock him. I'll send another servant. They kill him. Okay, I'll send some more servants. They kill them. I guess I'll send my son. And all of a sudden you realize this strange behavior of the vineyard owner, much like the prodigal father in the prodigal son story, that the father's so willing to not save face and even shame himself in order to be seeking the lost son. You just get a sense of a landowner that is nothing like any landowner we know. I mean, this guy's not a business guy, right? And if he is, he's doing bad business, which is why the church isn't a business, because we walk in the way of Jesus. So what's wonderful about this mercy is, Sally Brown puts it so well, who would keep sending servant after servant when one after the other they come back bruised and broken or not at all? Who would do this? Only someone with unquenchable hope and almost unthinkable mercy. Surely judgment will come one day, but mercy hopes beyond hope for change. And that's what our landowner is doing, hoping beyond hope, caring enough about the tenants to risk the life of his own son in order to bring them to their senses. Sanders puts it this way, at its heart, the gospel is this story, and it's the story of God's implausible mercy in the face of implacable rebellion. So I find that extraordinarily wonderful. The chief priests and elders hang themselves. They declare their own judgment. The judgment of the landowner in this is again and again to say, mercy, hope, I hope you'll change, I hope you'll respond. They show the kind of judgment that they would like God to show, an unmerciful judgment, and thus they receive that. The last thing I want to point to is, this is also a parable of the Passion, isn't it? It's not only the story of Israel in summary, but the story of the Passion is that God so loved the world that God sends the Son and says, you know, hopefully they'll listen to Him, but yet in verse 39, these are words of passion. So they took him and they threw him out of Jerusalem. They throw him out into that horrible place, the place of the skull, and then kill him. So that you have in this parable the story of the stumbling stone. The very stone that is rejected, that itself becomes the essence of the gospel. That even the rejection of the stone can't stop the vineyard owner from doing the vineyard owner's will, to bringing the people to a place where the vineyard bears fruit again. And I find that wonderful. I just think this is such an interesting summary of the whole of Scriptures and such a challenging call for all of us to keep in mind the stewardship of the vineyard we have, lest we get arrogant or puffed up and forget that it's the Lord's ministry that we are called to. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we are grateful for a Christ that is so loving and yet profound that He can tell stories that get under our skin and erupt in ways that we had never imagined. We are grateful that You don't come to us with an accusing finger, but You invite us to accuse ourselves if we fall short. We ask that You would make us mindful of the landowner's mercy and continual attempts, striving to bring the tenants to a place of fruitfulness and peace. We are grateful that the landowner is willing to give everything, even his own heart in the form of his son, to draw us into divine embrace. such mercy, such grace. Help us to be faithful to the stewardship you've granted us. Help us to have your heart, O great landowner, creator of all, redeemer, sanctifier, sustainer. We are yours, the sheep of your pasture. We are your people. Help us to hear the call that we might bear a light in such a way that it would draw all into your kingdom. Thank you for the lessons learned through Israel's history. We are grateful for that rich foundation that allows us to see your mercy, your grace, your justice, your peace, your long-suffering. Thank you for the mercy shown in your Son to those of us who were outsiders, but now are given that wonderful privilege to be tenants and to steward on your behalf. Help us to do that in a way that's faithful. Thank you for this group and their interest in the sacred writings. May your Spirit speak to us uniquely in ways that will draw us closer into your divine embrace. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. Worship team, if you'll make your way forward. Any questions, comments, thoughts? Got just a minute, few minutes. We'll see if there's any questions, comments, thoughts in regard to this passage. Never preached on this one. But that's going to be true of so much between now and Passion, Good Friday, because that week goes by so quick. So you don't ever get a chance to do these in mainline churches that follow the church calendar.
I have one other comment.
Bill.
Just, thank you, Rich, for your teaching. This is a scripture I have read multiple times. And I've never seen the meaning. So this was fascinating for me, both the parallel to Christ and his passion, but also the history of Israel.
Yeah.
And it's after having walked through the Old Testament that it makes sense.
Yeah, it gets fuller, doesn't it?
So just as it always does, another reading, even if you've already read it, another reading, a deeper understanding. It's just, you really are giving us a gift in that. So
thank the Lord. I'm grateful for those kind words. I have to give thanks to all the commentary writers I read. I mean, the scholars and the commentary writers are the ones that initially provoke and challenge and give me ideas. And, you know, it's that whole, we're so connected, and I am indebted to so many in what I do that...
build on each other's knowledge.
Yes, it's a very wonderful gift. Books are good. Books are good. Makes me thankful for seminaries and colleges, too, where these people teach and have their vocation. Yeah?
What commentaries do you usually use?
Let me make a couple of recommendations, because I have about 10 of them on Matthew that I'm using. But the two that I would draw attention to is Thomas Long. Matthew, it's just called Matthew. Thomas Long is wonderful. You've seen me quote him again. Stephen Sanders is the other one, also called Matthew. When you write commentaries, you don't go for, you know, provocative titles. It's just, you know, a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. But Thomas Long is a pastor's pastor. He preaches on preaching, and his insights on almost everything I've read from him, I'm always thinking, thank you, God, for Thomas Long. So that's the number one I'd recommend. Very, very good. Very readable by anybody. So that'd be my first recommendation. But if you ever want a complete list, I'll show you the stack on my floor, and I'll tell you in priority which ones I read first and which ones I read last. Yeah, Fred?
The quote from Sally.
Yes, yeah. Sally comes from, I got a wonderful deal on Kindle of, there is a multi-volume commentary done throughout the whole, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I got all four for $5 a piece on my Kindle. It would have been $40 in real. And each pericope, each section, like this is a pericope, has four views. It gives you a theological view, a pastoral view, a homiletical view, and one other. And I read those. You can read them in 10 minutes. It's just short, but sometimes powerful, and that's one of the little powerful ones from Sally. Yeah. Wonderful little thing. I'm glad you're interested in all of that, guys. Appreciate that. Yeah. And I'm glad you're here. Thank you for your presence, and we'll now...